All right. As I pray today, I was really, really excited to do this lesson. And then as I started to study this and get into it, I started to get kind of overwhelmed. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've been really excited about teaching something, you're passionate about it, and then you get into it and you go, man, there is just a lot here. And then you just, where do I go? Do I go here? Do I go here? Do I go here? What do I do? And so I've got a lot of notes here. I'm going to try to keep it. I'm going to try to keep it going. So we got some forward progress here. But what I want to say is that tonight's lesson is really on a figure that is perhaps the single most controversial theologian to ever exist. But before we start the lesson, and even before I tell you who we're going to look at tonight, I want to read two verses of Scripture to you. And I want you to close your Bibles. I want you to just listen to what I'm going to say. And I want you to think about the implications of these two scriptures and what they mean to you. So the first one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Now think about that. Not only for our sins, but for the whole world. Now, the next scripture I want to read to you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these verses that seem on the surface to conflict with one another and state completely different truths are in fact complementary to one another. But you can look at these verses, you can read these verses. I'm sorry, that was Matthew 7, 21 through 23. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. What's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount, and Travis just pointed this out to us in the elder meeting on Monday night, is if you look at the Sermon on the Mount as what it is in context and in its entirety, it's a sermon on salvation. Jesus is giving the path, he's explaining what it means to be a Christian, and he closes it here in chapter 7, and he says clearly that many are going to come to me in that day. What is that day? That's the day of judgment. So when it all comes to an end and Christ comes back, many people are going to go to Christ and say, well, wait a second here. I knew you. I prophesied in your name. So how do you take this verse in conjunction with the verse in 1 John that says that he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation. He died for our sins, but not only the Christians, the entire world, John says. How do you mold those two verses together? I think these are two of the most misunderstood and perhaps the most controversial verses in all of the Bible. But, and this is an important but, whatever you believe in regards to these two verses must be truth. It must be truth. It must align with the will and the desire of our Creator and Judge of the universe. This can't be, well, I think that John is saying this, and I think that Jesus is saying this. No, this is memorialized in Scripture. This is the Bible. This is from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, whatever we believe must be truth. We can't say that, well, I think this, or so-and-so told me this, so therefore that's what I believe because I'm believing them. No, it's got to align with truth. So, with that said, we're going to talk about John Calvin. We're going to talk about John Calvin tonight. I see some of you guys laughing, and I probably know why you're laughing, because John Calvin was a very controversial person, still is very controversial to this day. I can tell you, as a side note, that I have lost friends. I have lost friends because of my theological stance on soteriology. This is a big deal. People have left the church. People have said, I'm out. I'm not going to subject myself to this. And so that's why I want to start with the fact that we have to understand that the two verses that we just read and all the verses in the Bible and how we believe that must be truth. It must be truth. That's important for us to understand. So let's talk a little bit. Let's do a little bit of a biography on John Calvin. John Calvin was born July 10th in the year 1509. So a long time ago, over 500 years ago. And he died May 27th, 1564. He was a prominent theologian and a pastor during the Protestant Reformation. And he's best known for his influential role in teaching the system of Christian theology that we now call today Calvinism. Calvinism, which emphasizes the sovereignty of God, predestination, and the authority of Scripture. Calvin was born in France, which is not where he pastored, but he then became a leading figure in Geneva, Switzerland, where he established a model Christian community. Now, what's interesting about life back then was the church was really important. The church was really like the government. I mean, the government was separate from the church, but the church had such influence that if you broke a law, then the government would enforce that biblical law or that theological law. And so he became a very leading figure in Geneva, Switzerland. And he wrote there while he was in Geneva his magnum opus. This is his most extensively sought after work, and that's called the Institutes of Christian Religion. His teachings have stood the test of time, though. I mean, there's still professors and teachers that are teaching things that John Calvin wrote and taught about to this very day. I've got some books here about it, but one of the things that's interesting is this book here is just letters that he wrote to people that were gathered and collected and saved. And the reason I got this book was because Calvinists are in John Calvin are really kind of put into, they're just pigeonholed into this area of life where they're just very steel and calculated and cold and no feelings. And so I thought, well, letters would be good. And it is interesting. It is interesting that the people that often say that Calvinists or John Calvin are certain ways would learn a lot from reading the letters that he wrote and seeing his heart being poured out. And so let's talk a little bit about how Calvin became who he was. Now, I haven't had time to really parse this out too much, but Calvin was originally trained as what was called back then a humanist. What we would call a humanist today, though, is not what a humanist was back in the 1500s. A humanist today is more like, how would you describe a humanist, Archie? Like somebody that is, humans are the most important thing and almost godlike, correct? Is that
101? I would call them today
humanism.
Philosophers.
Yeah,
that's what
yeah.
I would say.
But the opposite of Christian theology, God is not important, man is important.
And when you told me earlier that philosophers in those days were philosophy, it reminds me that in Bible college, they told me that philosophy and theology ran in the same stream.
Yes, they did.
So that's connected directly to that. Now, I wasn't wise enough to figure out how, but it does go.
Yeah, that's a good point. So he was originally trained as a humanist, which is what I can tell, as far as I can tell, a branch of theology. I'll read you a quote in a little bit about him talking about his salvation, but he was originally trained. Now, I get the impression from reading about Calvin that he was a very smart and gifted person. Very young. We don't know exactly when he went to college, but he went to college, or secondary school, whatever you want to call it, his higher education, likely around the age of like 14. I mean, very different. But you got to remember, look, back in the 1500s, they didn't have iPhones, they didn't have Nintendos, they didn't have those things. And so there wasn't as much to do, so you read more, right? And so life was a little bit different back then. But he was originally a humanist, a theologian. Now, think of, I guess the best way to parse that on your mind would be philosophy. Now, what's philosophy? It'd be more the study of why things are what they are, but from the man's, our influence, not God's influence. So John Calvin grew up as a Catholic. And this is interesting. You got to understand this about John Calvin. He was very, very devout in his beliefs and his personal discipline. John Calvin was a very strict and self-disciplined person. So this morning, my alarm goes off. It's Wednesday. No, wait. Yeah, it's Wednesday. I think, okay, I don't want to go to work today. And so I'm going to hit the snooze button, and then I'm going to get my phone, and I'm just going to, you know, I'm thinking to myself, what do I do? It's 6 o'clock. Now it's 6:30. Boy, I better go to work. I got to get up and get moving here. You know, that's not John Calvin. John Calvin is the opposite of that. Very, very, very self-driven and self-disciplined person, which is important to understand as we get into him a little bit more. His mom died when he was about 5 or 6 years old. We don't know the exact age, but he had a brother. And his father was adamant that his sons have top-notch education. I mean, just adamant about this. So Calvin, his dad was a bit of an influential person involved in the Catholic Church. And so at the behest of his father, he started his higher education of studying to be a philosopher, humanist. Calvin, this is interesting. During his education, Calvin was able to learn under the foremost Latin scholar at that time. In fact, his books are still being used to this day. But listen to this. Calvin learned Latin at a very young age and was well respected for his ability to read and write Latin. Interesting note, when Calvin was a pastor, he would literally, there's not a lot that was known about Calvin because he didn't write his sermons. And so other people would transcribe what he was saying and take his writings and you know, notes and stuff like that. But one day, I don't know who it was, but I heard this in a lecture on who John Calvin was. He had a Bible in the pulpit, and they couldn't figure out how he was doing it. But then it finally dawned on him. He was reading Latin or Hebrew or Greek on the fly and translating it to his congregation. That is next level. That is next level. It's all I can do to read English sometimes. And so he's literally reading Latin, Hebrew, or Greek, and he's translating it on the fly. And I mean, he's a very smart person. Very smart person. He knew 4 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and his native French. And so he has this very good upbringing. He's a highly educated person. He's moving. He wants to be very smart. As I said, he was disciplined. So that all goes to his foundation of who he was. Now, when he was in college, I read that Calvin would often regularly wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, just so he could attend morning service. They talk about self-discipline here, right? This is who John Calvin was, is he would wake up early so he could go to Mass, so he could go to church. That's a big deal, right? I mean, there's not a lot of people that wake up early just to go to church and then go to school and then do more studies and stay up until 9 o'clock at night. I mean, this is his day. So we can see that he was a very dedicated person, but at this stage of his life, he's not a true believer yet. He's stuck in Catholicism. He's stuck in the Catholic Church. So when we talk about Calvin's salvation, it's often thought that around 1530, he became a Christian. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church after religious tensions that had erupted and widespread deadly violence against the Protestant Christians in France. So Calvin fled to Basel, Switzerland, where in 1536, he published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now think about this. The guy becomes saved and becomes a Christian around the year 1530. And by 1536, 6 years later, he's already published a book that is one of the foremost books on Christian faith. It is still widely sought after and used today. God's working on this guy. I think we can see this is a smart person. God's working on him. So in the same year, Calvin was recruited by a Frenchman, William Farrell, to join the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland, where he regularly preached sermons throughout the week. Now, Calvin had two phases here. So he leaves France and he goes to Switzerland, and I think the influence here is these people that are around him see that his training was such that this is somebody special. He has a good understanding in these different languages, and so he's sought after and he's brought into the church after his salvation comes. And there's two phases of Calvin. He's in Geneva for a while, and then they run him out of town. He goes and does a different thing, and then they basically ask him to come back, and he comes back. So he preaches here in Geneva, but the governing council of the city resisted the implementation of his ideas, and both men, Calvin and Farrell, were expelled from the city. They were expelled from the church. And so at the invitation of another reformer, Martin Bucer, Calvin proceeded to Strasbourg, where he became a minister of a church of French refugees. So he's got a heart for France. I mean, he continued support of the reform movement in Geneva, and in about 1541, he was invited back to the church in Geneva. Now, there's some controversy around this. Essentially, what I could find is that when Calvin was initially teaching in Geneva, he was run out of town. They didn't like what he was preaching. But it was the truth. And when he left, they felt the void. They felt the hole there. And so later on, he was invited back. I'm told that he had to be coaxed into coming back because he was upset. He was angry about what happened. And basically said, they don't want me. I don't want to go back either. But what got him to go back is they said, you don't have a choice. This is God's calling. And when they proposed the idea to him like that, he said, well, all right. And that's what convinced him to go back. So do you ever wrestle with things? So here's an interesting way to think about things. Do you have control over things that happen in your life, or does God make things happen in your life?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So much to my chagrin, I have struggled with in my entire, well, not anymore, but I struggled with where does God's will end and where does free will begin? Where I want to know the line. I want to draw the line, and I want to know what is my answer. A very famous John Piper, he's a reformer, but he was not a reformed believer early on. And he made this big argument that he went to, I don't remember who the pastor was, but he's yelling and screaming at the pastor, and he takes a pen and he drops the pen and starts yelling at the guy and says, I did that. I dropped the pen. God didn't do it. I did it. I have control. And so he's arguing with this, but this is to use a line from Top Gun, it's one of life's mysteries, sir, right? I don't think that we're ever going to know where the line is. Now, this is what Calvin had to say. This is very interesting. The reformer is well aware, this is Calvin, this is his own writing. The reformer is well aware that a variety of views exist among his readers. I'm sorry, this is the introduction, it's not Calvin. He begins his new work by addressing the concerns of the over-curious who seek to understand the reason for God's choice. To delve too deeply into mystery of predestination, Calvin warns, quote, is to stumble into a labyrinth from which there is no way out, end quote. So Calvin himself even said that this is a labyrinth you're never going to get yourself out of. The 1500s, Calvin wrote that. So he recognized that this was a problem. It goes on to say, at the extreme, are critics who question the need for such doctrine at all, describing it as perilous on the grounds that it is unnecessarily divisive and contrary to reason, and is either unsettling to faith or inseminal to moral effort. Diverse as these positions are, Calvin in each case argues that only God's word can provide sure guidance in matters where complete clarity cannot be hoped for, let alone attained. So Calvin himself says, you've got to go, listen, I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this is what it is. This is what the Bible says. So you've got to go to Scripture to confirm it. Right? The Bereans, sound familiar?
Yeah.
So it's interesting that we talk about that. But the point here is when we think about who's in control of things here, where you are at, where you understand is important in how your growth, how your sanctification, because you can fight God. You can fight him. You can say, God, why did you do this? I'll never forget. My mom, you guys have heard this story before. My mom was diagnosed with brain cancer. And she pretty much gave up. I mean, it was very difficult for me to take care of my mom. She didn't really want to function. She just kind of gave up and checked out. But she went from having a 6-month prognosis to live to living 13, 15 years, whatever the number was. When the cancer came back, this is growth. When the cancer came back, my mom told me as we were driving to Carson City, I'm sorry, to Reno from Carson for a medical appointment. She said, you know what? I'm thankful. So her personality changed in that she matured and said, you know what? I'm thankful that I got to see your children born. I'm thankful that I got to see you being married. And she's just telling me and recounting these things. And she said, you know what? It's okay. This is part of God's plan. He's allowed this to happen. So my point in saying this is, do you want to fight God and raise your fist at the sky and say, why God, why are you allowing me to do this? Or do you embrace what's happened and said, okay, you've allowed this to happen. Now show me how to get through it. Show me how to glorify you. And I think these differences, us understanding this, really come down to the core of what are you going to believe? What are you going to believe when you get into these situations? Because none of us are going to get out of life with no scrapes and bumps and bruises. I mean, it happens, right? It happens. We all have stories. We all have these situations. I mean, we look at Max we're talking about here. Kelly and Steve did not want this to happen, but it did. I didn't want to have a child born and then spend the next 6 weeks of my life in the NICU in Reno. I mean, Lacey and I joke that we would be celebrating Will's first birthday in the hospital. But yet we had to find a way to say, okay, what are we going to do now? And so oftentimes we have to understand that God's doing things. Now, is he doing it on purpose or is he allowing things? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But we have to respond appropriately. That was a side note here. Let's talk a little bit more about Calvin. So we know Calvin was a pastor, but I want to read to you a quote in regards to his salvation. This the source of this was he wrote commentaries on the Bible. Calvin did. And this was his commentary on the book of Psalms. And this is what he wrote. It's a little bit long, but bear with me. When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, that's the humanists, but afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit, I endeavored, to this pursuit, I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. Not God, his earthly dad. This is how self-disciplined and how strict he was, that he endeavored faithfully to apply himself to the obedience to the will of his father. But listen to this. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery, that's not the smelly stuff, that's the Pope of the church, Pope, to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, that's like dung, that's a pile of rubbish, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, listen to this, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire. This is Calvin talking about his salvation. When we think about salvation, where are we at? When you think about salvation, where are you at in your story? Where are you at? Calvin clearly says here that he's obedient to the will of his Father, but God, by secret guidance of his providence, had a different direction. So none of what Calvin did, he's saying, was for nothing. The training that he got in this theology or this humanism, whatever it was called, worked for God's glory. The training that he got to be a lawyer for the law worked for God's glory. He had a unique understanding of education. He had a unique understanding of different languages. And then he says here that God, by sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. What does that sound like? Is that, just out of curiosity, does that sound like something familiar?
Proverbs?
That's not what I was thinking, but...
Man makes his heart, but God directs his steps.
Okay. Anybody else have an idea of what that might sound like? What about Acts chapter 9?
There I was on the road to Damascus.
When you read Acts chapter 9, it's almost it's a violent takeover. It's a violent takeover. Paul is subdued, he's kidnapped, he's blinded, and then has to, the prideful priest, why can I not think of the Pharisee of all Pharisees is brought down and has to be led for 3 days and spoon-fed. I mean, this is John Calvin saying, by sudden conversion, subdued and brought to mind to a teachable frame. Interesting language there. But anyways, absent just a small couple of passages from Calvin's writings and sermons, there's really not much written about his conversion. There's just not a whole lot that he went into detail and talked about. But when you understand Calvin, that's not very surprising. Calvin came in the reformed footsteps of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, did anybody go over Martin Luther in this study?
Yeah.
Who did Martin Luther? Somebody did Luther. So what I found about Luther was interesting. Luther had a big personality. So when Martin Luther was in the room, he demanded the attention. Martin Luther was in a room. You knew Martin Luther was in the room. John Calvin, when John Calvin was in the room, you wouldn't know he was in the room. He did not demand the attention like Luther did. He was sufficient. And so when we see, like, why is there not more written about him? Well, that's because he was just more of a humble guy. He was not the big personality, but he was a very staunch preacher of the truth. And he loved to study and preach God's word. When you think about the reformers, a lot of the reformers back then had what's called personal seals. So when they would write a letter, there was a stamp or a picture or something that would be on their signature, right? Think of today, we have emails, right? We have an email and we send it to Tim Fritz, IT director for the college, right? Or Ryan for the commander, all these different things, right? So John Calvin had a seal. This is interesting. You know what a seal was? His seal was two hands holding a heart up in the air. And it said this inscription around the seal. It said, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." That was John Calvin. So his seal, in fact, on my computer in my office here, I have a picture with English of his seal, and it says that inscription on it. I have it taped to my computer monitor. But that's who Calvin was. He literally wanted to offer his heart to God and say, I'm no longer living my life. I want to live the way you want me to live. And so why is that important? Well, I think it's important because so often today we are exposed to what I believe is lies, what I believe is a false gospel, that it is all about us. Right? Now, I'm not going to get into a lecture about Christian music, but oftentimes when you listen to Christian music, praise music, which I'm not opposed to, I'm okay, I listen to Christian praise music, I listen to K-Love, I listen to, it's okay, but oftentimes when you listen to the music, it's about me, 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 me. Now, I'm mature enough to know and recognize that, right? I'm mature enough to see that. But if you introduce somebody who's not, then there could be potentially problems here. And unfortunately, the media today, I mean the Christian media, YouTube, all these different things, we have more access to this stuff than we've ever had before, right? And it's always, always, always based around this me-based philosophy or this me-based, they call it theology, but I would say it's more of a philosophy than anything else.
Humanism.
Humanism, right. So Calvin was the opposite of that. Calvin literally said, here's my heart, Lord. Now, what does that sound like in the scripture? Jesus says you have to die daily and take up your cross. Listen, you have to, we wear crosses. I've talked about this many times. We have a cross in our building. We have crosses all over. We wear crosses. People get crosses tattooed on their arms, all these different things. Crosses, 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 right? Football players and basketball players always wearing a cross and all this stuff. Did you understand what the cross represented?
Torture, yeah.
Absolutely, it's death and torture.
Yeah.
You wouldn't be caught dead wearing a cross in Jesus' time. You wouldn't be caught dead wearing a cross. No way. And Jesus says, you need to die daily and take it to yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that's exactly what Calvin's talking about here. That's exactly what he's talking about. This is just fascinating to me that Calvin's this type of person, because he and the Reformers, and you understand the Reformation, right? The Reformation, just so we're all on the same page, was over 500 years ago. I think it was 2017-ish was the 500-year anniversary, I believe. But essentially what happened is the Reformers said, we've had enough, and broke away from the Catholic Church, broke away from the lies of purgatory, broke away from the lies of the false gospel and worshiping Mary and all these different things and these rules and legalism and different things, and said, we've had enough. And it was Martin Luther, right, that wrote the 95 Theses and nailed it to the door of the church there. And that's where we started this Reformation period. And so this is really a almost a dirty word in Christianity today. We talked a little bit about this, but when we hosted Justin Peters here at the church, what was that, two summers ago now, a year and a half or so ago, we struggled, guys. We struggled to find a church to partner with us. We struggled to find people. As a matter of fact, I won't mention names, but there was some people that we said, hey, we're going to have a speaker. Would you like to partner with us? Absolutely. We will partner with you. Just send me the information. We sent the information and they responded back and said, no, thanks. Can't do it. We're not going to be associated with that. Honestly, Reformers is starting to become a dirty word in Christianity. And so you have to understand what it was. And obviously we don't have time to go on and on and on about Reformation and all that stuff. But this is just an illustration here of how Calvin preached. So Calvin preached through most of the Bible. It's said that he didn't preach through Revelation, though, which I find very interesting. No one really knows why, but he did not preach through the book of Revelation. So it's said that he was afraid. I read that he was afraid, and I've read that he just didn't understand it enough. To put it into example, many of you might have been here when Travis preached through the book of Daniel. This is years back now. This is probably in 2017, 2018. Travis preached through Daniel. And I remember distinctly, there was times where Travis would come to us on a Sunday morning and say, we are not going to be in the book of Daniel this morning. And I have to confess that I am not ready. I'm not ready to preach. I need another week to study. And so he wrote another little side sermon or whatever you want to call it. And we had a break from the book of Daniel because it was so in-depth and so complicated that and I don't know if he would ever want to go back and do it again. When I pick books that I'm going to go through, I am leery of those types of books. Number one, they're very difficult to preach through. They're very difficult to study because a lot of it is narrative. A lot of it is just historic. You know, it's hard to bring it all in, right? But Travis did a good job on it. But we haven't gone through Revelation. We've done some studies of Revelation, but to your point, it is a difficult book to go through, right?
A lot of the pastors back.
It is. And even today, still. But listen to this. Calvin preached multiple times a day, and in his prime would preach 14 times in 1 week. 14 times he would preach in 1 week. This is fascinating. 43 sermons on the book of Galatians, 46 sermons on the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, 48 sermons on Ephesians, 86 sermons in the pastoral epistles, 186 sermons in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 123 sermons in the book of Genesis, 159 sermons on the book of Job, 200 sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, and 353 sermons in the book of Isaiah. This guy liked to preach. He liked God's word. Now, granted, he was young. He's pastoring a church very young age. So Calvin was and still is very controversial, mainly because of his theological interpretation on how a person is saved. Although John Calvin did not make up the phrase tulip, it is largely attributable to his teachings on salvation. I'm going to hand this out. Joel, will you do me a favor and hand this out to everybody?
So he wasn't married, right?
No, he was. So Calvin was married.
Okay. What about his family?
So he was married. I would argue he had two wives, the church and church and his real wife, but they had a child who died, and then his wife died as well. And so there's not a whole lot about his family, and I think largely because he was so dedicated to the church. But one other thing about Calvin, before we get too much further, is Calvin was a very sickly person. Calvin was ill, just had all kinds of maladies and things. They say he had asthma, he had migraines, he had all types of problems. He was just a sick person. And it's interesting, when you look a lot of these old reformers, when you look at like the Puritans and you look at a lot of them are sick. A lot of them were. And I don't know why. I don't know if it was attributable to, medical care just wasn't as good back then. I'm not sure. I don't know what it is. But they just lived a different life back then. But thank you for bringing that up, Becky. I didn't have that in my notes. So what this handout is here is this is not attributed to Calvinism. This is not John Calvin's writings. But largely, when you look at his teaching, there's this book here that is written from his sermons called The Doctrine of Election. And it is all his words, but transcribed or translated from French into English. He preached on in the Christian Institutes of Religion, and in this book, largely on what we now call today the 5 points of Calvinism. Whatever you want to call it, tulip, reformed belief, Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, Calvin was a firm believer in this. But it's important to understand that Calvin did not come up with this. This is biblical. This is straight out of the Bible. He did not create this theology. He simply read the Bible and taught this truth of Scripture. Now, with that said, a lot can be said about Calvin. And we could be here for the rest of our lives, and I would like to be here for the rest of my life learning about John Calvin. But with that said, I'm not a biographer. Clearly, you've seen tonight, I'm not great at giving a biography lesson here. I'm leaving things out, and I'm not a historian. I want this to be rooted in Scripture. I want this to be rooted in the Bible. So, we open this lesson with some scriptures this morning. We are tonight about theology and about soteriology. So with that said, have you had time to think about these two verses? Have you had time to formulate how they fit into your idea of soteriology, the study of salvation? I want to help you out a little bit here. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Hopefully. So Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Underline and highlight this phrase, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." John Calvin taught what we refer to today as Calvinism, but we just read in the scriptures here that this is straight out of the Bible. Now, interestingly enough, on Calvin, I'm convinced that if John Calvin was able to somehow, from the grave here, people refer to this theology, this belief as Calvinism, he would roll over in his grave and try to get out. He would not be happy with what has been ascribed to him. Go ahead, Arch.
I just want to point out verse 13 is the free will side as well. In him you also trusted. So
yeah,
it's the track running parallel.
It
both
is.
Both sides running parallel.
It is, yeah. I'll talk a little bit about more in a little bit, but that is a good point. And I asked the question earlier is where does God's will end and free will begin? When you figure that out, let me know. And we'll be sure to become friends because I want to know the answers to this, but I'm not convinced that there's a clear demarcation line here. Right, right. But clearly we see...
Just obey.
Clearly we see here that what Calvin's teaching is really just brought out of the scripture. Now I want to largely focus on verses 3, 4, and 5, but what I want to point out to you is notice something in verse 4. Look at this. He chose us.
Amen.
He chose us. The verse says, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." John Calvin said this in a sermon, and he addressed this to the church in Geneva. I want to read this really quick because this is fascinating. Calvin writes this. in regards to this verse of Scripture. This then should be our starting point. Belief in Jesus Christ does not come from our own efforts or because our minds are lofty and keen enough to grasp the heavenly wisdom contained in the gospel. It comes instead from God's grace, grace which surpasses our nature. Now, here's what's interesting. He then says, we need then to see whether or not this grace is common to all people. Scripture tells us that the opposite is the case. He goes on to write 30 pages in his sermon. 30 pages. And he closes with this. I am well aware that I have spoken far too long. He said before, I'm going to be brief. I'm going to be brief here, and I'm just going to make this point here, right? 30 pages later, he says, I am well aware that I have spoken far too long. Although I have endeavored to be as brief as possible and to cut my comments short, so as to move from one point to another as quickly as I could, I have not been able to deal with this topic as fully as it deserves. To be profitable, it ought to be engraved upon the hearts. If I had passed over many things which it would have been good and useful to have heard, things which might have enhanced my argument, I ask the brethren, to whom God has given grace, to speak, to say their piece, so that we may be more firmly grounded in this word received from him. So Calvin himself says, look, this is not me. This is what the Bible says. But yet it's some of the most controversial ideas in the church today. But I want to ask you, look at your Bibles and look at verse 4. How can you come up with anything other than he chose us? This is deep stuff here. This is very deep stuff. He chose us. When you think about it, he chose us, but look at when he chose us. Go ahead.
We're born into sin. Why would we choose him?
Well, I'm going to get to that. Right. I'm going to get to that because that's a good question, Amanda. That's a very good question. But I want to point something out to you. If he chose us, this is concrete. This is clearly God chose us. Right?
But it's not like out on the playground when you're just picking you.
Right. There's a purpose and a reason for it. Calvin goes on to preach. He says, we need then to see whether or not this is grace that is common to all people. Scripture tells us that the opposite is the case. God, that is to say, grants his Holy Spirit to whomever he wills. He illumines them in his Son, that's Jesus. Experience shows this to be true. Of this we are persuaded. We must therefore conclude that faith proceeds from a higher and more hidden source and wellspring, from God's free election, by which he chooses for salvation those whom he wills. Notice the time, though. Okay, so if that's not enough, so I want you to underline that in your Bible, if you're okay with marking in your Bible, he chose us, right? But notice the time, right? When did he do this? It happened before the very foundation of the world. That's very important to understand, because as a Calvinist, you could potentially open yourself up to the argument of, well, no, listen. God is a fortune teller. He knew that you were going to make the right decisions. He knew you were going to ultimately do the right thing. Well, if he chose us before the world was formed, how is that possible? God's not manipulating things like a fortune teller here. He chose us. So how could you look at a system and come up with any other conclusion that our salvation is accredited solely to God? It clearly says in Scripture here that he chose us before the world was even created. You guys know Genesis. We've talked a little bit about Genesis. Archie and Travis have preached from some passages in Genesis, but we see that when God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing. There was nothing except God.
But if it's not before it was created, then it means we're doing something to change his mind here and now. So it has to be before.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
Right. Parse that out a little bit more so everyone can understand that.
So if it's not before, that means what we're doing now is changing God's mind, and then he chooses us now because of what we've
because
done.
We're changing his mind.
If it's before, we do nothing.
That's right.
Right, so ask yourself this question. Can you change God's mind?
You can pray about it.
It's a dangerous belief. That's a dangerous road to go down.
I think there has been some scriptures that have said something about praying about it. And
no. God doesn't change his mind.
Yeah.
God doesn't change his mind.
God needs you thankfully.
So see, here's the rabbit hole that this study causes us to go down. Here's the rabbit hole that Calvinism causes us to go down. Is it's not just simply a belief in soteriology. I can ask you, what is your belief on soteriology? Would you say I'm an Arminianist or a Calvinist, right? What would you say? But the problem is, think about this. What is your idea of prayer? What's the study for prayer? I can't remember the fancy word like soteriology, but there's another fancy word for prayer, the study of prayer. But here's, when we pray, are we changing God's mind? When Will was born and he had seizures because his blood sugar was low, did my prayers change God's mind because I was fervent, because I was crying, because I was very sincere? And so did I affect God to the point where God said, okay, Ryan, okay, you changed my mind. I'm going to allow your son to be healed, and you can take him out of the hospital. What's that?
He already knew what you was going to pray.
He did. But my point is I want you to understand this. What do you believe about prayer?
It's a relationship.
Because Travis talked about this. So whoever, you did Vodi Bakum, right? So Vodi Bakum prays, and he talks about, or he teaches it. He was in Africa, and he has a heart attack. He has this heart problem, and he's rushed to the United States of America, and he gets to the hospital in Florida, and they say, oh, Lord have mercy, you had 2 hours to live. That was it. How did they come up with these numbers?
Well, providence of God.
Right, 2 hours to live. Right, so he comes, and he says, boy, it was the providence of God that I lived. But you know what? It's the providence of God if he died as well. Yes. And here's the thing. I told you guys this when Will was in the hospital, that I would go to the hospital, and I would look for good news from the doctor. And I would be in a terrible mood if I got bad news from the doctor, and I'd be in a good mood if I got good news from the doctor. And I realized God punched me in the face and said, listen to me. I am the source of your joy.
That's right.
Not what the doctor says, not what happens to your son, not what happens to you. I am the source of your joy. Right? And so I believe that prayers are more God aligning us to his will rather than we aligning him to ours.
And that's what it's supposed to be.
And we have to understand these things. I want to challenge you tonight. This is an idea of who John Calvin is. This is an overview of John Calvin. But there's this soteriological bent to what we're talking about here. And I want to challenge you. Ask yourself about your salvation. If you're here tonight and you have repented and you've been called and you are truly saved, what is your idea of how you got saved? Because how you believe that is going to affect everything else in your path of sanctification. Nothing is going to be left untouched depending on what side of the aisle you're on. Nothing is. Right? And so I'm not here to sway you. I'm not here to argue with you. I'm not here. I'm just challenging you. I want you to ask yourself, what is my view of soteriology? How can you take John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where John clearly says that Christ was the propitiation for all the world, and align that with what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 and make those things fit? This is a very difficult thing to do. Very difficult thing. And so when we start to look at these scriptures, when we see what Calvin has started to parse out here and help us understand, we see very clearly that the scripture tells us that God did this before the foundation of the world. Now listen, If we make the choice on our own free will and accord, then how did he make the choice before the foundation of the world? If we do it. Ask yourself that question. Now, predestined. This one could argue, and people have argued with me, that these ideas, especially in Romans chapter 8, when you get into like verses 29, 30, 31, 32, where it's that path of sanctification, they would say, well, listen here, one could argue that we're going to make the right decision, that God knows that we're just going to make the right decision because he had foreknowledge. Well, foreknowledge does not mean that God's a fortune teller. God called us. The scripture clearly says this. So when I go back to what I said in the beginning of my study, whatever you believe, whether you're an Arminianist leaning believer in soteriology or you're a Calvinist leaning believer in soteriology, you have to make it right with God's word. You cannot say, well, I believe this. And I was listening to a pastor by Brother So-and-so across the valley, and Brother So-and-so said this, and Brother So-and-so said this, and he said this. Great. What does the Bible say?
That's right.
What does the Bible teach? That's what you have to understand. It must, what you believe must line up with the truth of the Bible. Yes, Joel.
How do you respond when someone says, right in Revelation, it says that your name will be blotted out if you sin against God. Your name will be blotted out. Blotted out of the book. I think it's in Exodus 2.
So are you asking that from the standpoint that you can lose salvation?
From maybe an Arminian's point of view.
Like, yeah, so here's what I'll say about that, and then I got to get going because I'm dragging on here. But Arminianists, people that believe that they have a role to play in their salvation, would typically believe also that you can lose your salvation. So here's what I started out, and this is why I pray this. I teach this to the kids, right? And I sometimes I get frustrated when I teach kids because I'm very passionate about these things, and I've studied for a week or two, and I'm like, yes, and I look to the kids, and I'm talking about the assurance of salvation. Look, I don't know about you guys. I'm sure the case is the same for you guys, but we've been through things in life, right? We've all experienced hardships in life. And nothing, folks, nothing gets me through life more than the assurance of salvation. The fact that I'm going to be in heaven someday and this tired, broken body is not going to keep me down anymore, right? I'm going to be in heaven someday. That is better than anything. It's better than Lacey's bacon, right? It's better than all the desserts that she's ever made. All of it. It's better than that, right?
That's an assurance.
So I teach that to the kids, and they just go, oh, yeah, okay. Because I have wisdom, right? They haven't gone through it yet.
And you have
they haven't gone through the trenches.
Depth, and they're just now hearing it. So
yeah. And so, but the number one thing, so I would say, if you're going to ask about that question, is you just need to go study on the assurance of salvation. Because there is scripture after scripture after scripture that says nothing will take you out of my hands. You are safe and secure with me.
And they'll argue.
So
the people too, the argument I've heard so many times is they want to argue on election. They don't believe in God's election. Those are the same people that say that your prayers, I mean, why pray to God? He already has.
Well, and that's, yeah. Not,
he already knows what he's going to do.
That's in my notes, but that's a common thing here that I want to talk about a little bit more in a minute. But you're right. Calvinists, reformers, all these types of people will often be accused of being heartless. Well, then what's the point? What's the point? If I don't have free will, then what's the point of any of this mean? Well, I'll get to that, but that's a good point. So get your handouts out that Joel gave you, and I want to show you this quickly here. These are the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, again, I want to emphasize that John Calvin did not come up with this idea of tulip here. John Calvin didn't write this. We don't really know who. I did some research, and no one really was attributed. But Archie said that what he studied was that in the early 1900s is when tulip, when the phrase tulip started to come up. Yeah, so it's a fairly new idea of organization. I'm a very compartmentalized guy. I like folders and subfolders and all these types of things, right? And so this is a good way to compartmentalize what John Calvin taught. Yes, Ian?
Do you know where this came from?
This was by this organization here reasonabletheology.org. I don't know who, they don't. No one knows who came up with TULIP. But what TULIP is the encompassing of what Calvin taught, right? And so to understand who Calvin was, you have to understand these five tenets. Now, there's people out there that will call themselves a five-point Calvinist.
Or four.
There's people that will call themselves a four-point Calvinist. Right? So, again, listen, whatever you ascribe to, whatever you believe, you have to make it work with what the truth of the word says. So number one, total depravity. There's scriptures there for you to study at your own leisure later on, but essentially the basis of what total depravity is what Paul writes in Romans, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's nobody in this room that is free from the grip of sin. Right? And it teaches in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So total depravity means that outside of Christ's intervention, there is nothing, and I mean nothing, that you can do to save yourself. You can't go to Baal. You can't go to a golden calf. You can't go to Aunt Sally Jo down the street, who's a witchcraft doctor. You can't go to anybody except Christ for eternal life. We are totally deprived and totally wicked in the essence of who we are. There is nothing good in us. Now, talk about the rabbit hole. If we're going to continue, you have to understand that is what the Bible teaches. That's not what John Calvin came up with. The Bible teaches that you are wicked. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is wicked above all else. Who knows?
Who can understand?
Who can understand? Right. So we have wickedness in us. Amanda, you said we are born into sin. And so save that question, but we're born into sin, right? So, the first point here is total depravity. The second is unconditional election. Unconditional election. This is an important one because there's nothing you can do to be elected. And we know that because of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. Where does it say where Paul wrote that he chose those who helped people and were and gave charity and helped people at Thanksgiving? It doesn't say that. You weren't even born yet when he chose you. So you did nothing to earn it, right? What's that, James?
And the exact opposite to your point.
Yeah.
In Ephesians 2, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast.
That's right. Yeah, so unconditional elections, there's nothing that you can do to earn grace. Okay. Travis says it all the time, you can't help little old ladies across the street in order to get into heaven. Right? Amanda?
Well, I was just going to say, it even goes to the point of the reason he chooses is according to the purpose of his will.
Right, for his glory.
Right.
Exactly, yeah, it's right. A great point. Yeah, so it's not us, it's him. And that's why when you think of the seal, when you think of John Calvin's seal, I'm tearing my heart out of my body, Lord, and I'm giving it to you. You tell me what you want me to do. Unconditional election, right? We can't earn it. L, limited atonement. This is where it starts to get controversial. Limited atonement, John Calvin teaches, and the Bible says that not all who say my name will go to the kingdom on the day of judgment. Many, many who say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, will come to me and I will say, I never knew you. When I teach the kids, I say, raise your hand if you know who Taylor Swift is. Oh yeah, I know who Taylor Swift is. Cool, does Taylor Swift know you? No. That's the illustration there. We all know God. It's not enough to go up to somebody and say, oh, do you believe in Jesus?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, of course I do. Does Jesus believe in you? Does Jesus know you? That's what we're talking about, aren't you?
I think you need to explain how the limited atonement there, how the verse you read, 1 John 2:2, how it's the propitiation for the whole world. Okay, when people read that, they say, well, that right there proves it's not limited atonement. It's for everybody, the whole world. Now, that's what someone will say.
Let me get to that.
Okay.
Let me get to that. Because the next one here, this is where it gets... this. If limited atonement wasn't controversial enough, then irresistible grace is where it really goes off the rails for the other side of the coin here. Irresistible grace teaches that there is nothing that you can do to say no to God. It's irresistible. It's irresistible. It's absolutely in and of itself. And case in point, if you want biblical prescription for this or application, look at Acts chapter 9. Go home and read Acts chapter 9 and read how Paul of Silas was captured. Was literally hostily taken over. Did he ask? No, he didn't ask to be a Christian. He didn't raise his hand and walk down an aisle. He didn't say, please come baptize me. He was on his way to kill Christians. He's literally on his way to go kill Christians, and God grabs him and says, negative, Ghost Rider, you're coming with me. And that's exactly what happened. And so that's the irresistible grace. Isaiah 6, yeah, Isaiah 6 is another one. Woe is me when we did the baptisms down here at the river. I read Isaiah chapter 6. He literally came undone in the presence of God. That's irresistible. Look at all the Merlin when they went up. Peter goes up on the mountaintop. Moses goes up on the mountaintop, and Moses comes up, and his face is just bright. I mean, people, I got to put sunglasses on when they're around Moses, right? Something happens when God's around us. Irresistible grace, guys, and that's where it really gets. Spicy there for the naysayers. And then it's the perseverance of the saints. Now, many would argue that perseverance of the saints is a horrible way to explain it. Because the emphasis of saying perseverance of the saints would be to say that I am holding myself up. If I was in a pool of water and I needed to tread water, I'm treading water and keeping myself above water, right? I'm doing that. I can make flotation devices. I can do things. I can keep myself up until help comes, right? Right. But that's not what it means. Perseverance of the saints means that God is the one that is holding you up. God is the one that's giving you the power and the strength and the desire to go every day. We do this for Him. Think of the heart. Here's my heart, Lord. You take it. You lead me. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and die to yourself, right? So He brings us up. So, Amanda, you asked the question, and it's a great question, and Archie, you kind of hit on this too. So how can anyone ask to be saved? Well, look at Acts chapter 9. The question you got to ask yourself is, why would anyone, and Amanda asked this question, why would anyone be saved in the first place? If we're totally depraved and the wages of sin is death, then we have to understand what that means on face value. We have to understand when Paul writes to the letter to the Romans and he says, listen, guys, the wages of sin is death. He's not being metaphorical. He's not saying like, oh, I'm just going to say some dramatic thing here for excitement. He's literally saying that the wages of sin is death. We're born in sin. So the correct answer is, and this is the argument here, right? And this is my dilemma. How do I bring this all together? Well, one side of the coin would say, no, I choose. God offers me the salvation, and then I can choose. The other side of the coin says, no, it's irresistible grace. Because you're absolutely right. We would never in our natural state choose to be Christians. We would never. And the example you have in front of you in Acts chapter 9 is clearly stated there. Paul would have never, on his own accord, chosen to follow Christ. He was en route to go kill more Christians.
To please God.
To please God, exactly. To please God, exactly. And so, to bring this all together, how are you going to view your salvation? Remember, what you believe must be truth. It cannot be your opinion, it cannot be your feelings, and it cannot be your ideas. It must be rooted in biblical truth. Here's a good example. So the accusation here is, okay, fine, all right. But here's my problem, is no one would choose. You're arguing that no one would ever choose. And so if no one's ever going to choose, then what's the point? If everyone that's saved in the world was called, then why do we have to go do anything anymore? And that's the common argument that Calvinists get. That's the common fault or weak point, I guess you could say. I don't think it's weak, but some could say that's the linchpin in the whole thing here. You take that out and the whole house of cards crumbles. But think about this. Travis brought this up on Monday. This is not me. This is Travis. He brought this up. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's a salvation of, it's a sermon of salvation. Who gave that sermon?
Jesus.
Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Does Jesus know everything? Jesus literally knows. It says over and over and over in the Gospels that somebody would think something to themselves and Jesus would look at them and say, why are you talking that way? Whoa, did I say that out loud? No, because he knows our thoughts. Riddle me this then. Why would Jesus then go and preach a message of salvation? Why does Jesus, when he ascends to heaven, say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to repent and follow my commands? Why would he do that? If he knows it all, why would Jesus, the whole argument, it's because, you know what? We're commanded to obey Christ, and we don't know. We don't know who's saved. We simply do not know. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us, you're good, you don't have to worry. I'll call you when I'm ready to call you, and then you can just be part of the club. No. But think about how the church grew, right? Archie never talked about this before the study started. Where was the church when right after Christ died? It was in Jerusalem. That's it. It was not anywhere else. The church was nowhere else. What spread? What happened?
Persecution.
That spread. Exactly.
Because they didn't want to go?
Persecution spread. And they went all over the place. And guess what happened? The gospel exploded. Paul and his three missionary trips. The gospel exploded. So God tells us, he commands us, he says, listen, you have to go out and you have to share the gospel. Now, I used to say, and I'm still partly to blame for this, but I used to say, well, look, I'm just going to show people the gospel by how I live my life. I'm going to mow my grass, I'm going to rake my leaves, which I don't, but I'm going to do all these things, right? And people are going to see, oh, that guy's a Christian, right? No, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works.
Well, see, Ryan, we don't know the plan. That's really what it is. It's like God calls his people when it suits his plan. So us going out, talking to someone, that they may or may not come to Christ at that point because they haven't called yet.
Yeah.
But then down the road, so meanwhile, he's giving this big sermon. The people within that group that are called, they're getting hit at that moment. But maybe the same people down the road, they get hit later. I mean, it's just, if we went up to the people that we knew that were called, it would be easy. But God's got a plan that we don't know. And he's told us to do this, and that's the bottom line what we do.
Well, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, listen to this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he's telling them to do. That's what he's preaching. That's his mission. Then he promptly goes on and gives the Sermon on the Mount just a few verses later, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he concludes it in chapter 7 by saying, not everybody's going to go. Not everyone's going to go. So what are the arguments here? What are the points that we have? You have your handout of TULIP. We've briefly gone over what it means. Well, the alternate understanding of soteriology is what we commonly refer to as Arminianism. That's from Jacob Arminius. He was a staunch a theologian and opposed to what Calvin had taught. But it's important to note that Arminians and Calvinists have a lot to agree about. There's a lot of things that they agree about. But I'm going to tell you this. When it comes down to the core issue of the difference between the two camps here, it comes down to irresistible grace. This is really where it comes down to. An Arminius, this is some of the things that Arminians believe. God initiates the saving grace, but man can resist that grace. Man can resist that grace.
That's where you hear that phrase, well, what about free will?
Right. The sinner's ability to respond to sin is totally up to them. The prevenient grace idea brings out the bondage, brings the person out of bondage to the point where they can receive or reject salvation. Some would say, I don't remember the fellow's name, I meant to write it down, but there's a video that I watched on YouTube about a question of prevenient grace, and there's a staunch a believer of Arminianism out there that says that there's what's called partial regeneration. And God, through his will, partially in Tulip, God calls and he partially redeems a person to the point. Because remember, Romans 3.23 and Romans 6.23 says that none are righteous and the wages of sin are death. So God then, they acknowledge that God has to bring the person out of that state, out of that mire, as John Calvin would say, and get them to the point then where he stops and says, my dear servant,
it's your turn.
Yeah.
What are you going to do? Yeah. It's the proverbial fork in the road. Which direction are you going to go? Partial regeneration is nonsense. Where in the world does the Bible teach partial regeneration? Ultimately, the very final act of salvation, this is a prevenient grace belief, ultimately the very act of salvation is one that the individual person performs, not God. Think about that. If God comes to you and says, I partially saved your life. I partially redeemed you. I'm going to put you on life support, though. And the only way to get out of life support is if you agree to follow me. Who's saving who, then? Who's doing the saving? Because if you can look me in the face and tell me, I made the decision, I did this, then you are negating the very purpose for Christ dying on the cross.
It's Jesus plus.
Why did Jesus need to die on the cross? Why did we need a propitiation then? If it's up to me, then why did Christ need to go through all that? Why did he need to, he said in Scripture, he must suffer and die? Why? Well, because God's wrath is such, and God is so holy and so perfect and so righteous that, and we are not, that nothing would satisfy that wrath. When we look at salvation from the standpoint of a justice standpoint, the penalty needs to meet what happened, right? And the only thing that could be offered to satisfy that wrath of sin was a perfect and sinless lamb. It's the only thing. Not ours, not our sacrifice, not our, it's not enough. We are but filthy rags, Isaiah says. Filthy rags. And so the answer oftentimes is this. People that would tend to go down that Arminius way of thinking often have much too high a view of mankind. There's a very funny video I've watched. If you want to YouTube it, you can, R.C. Sproul. Somebody asked the question, if God is righteous and pure, then why did this have to happen? And R.C. Sproul gets really upset, and he starts to chastise, and he says, what's wrong with you people? He says, listen, we have too high a view of ourselves and a too low view of God, and that's the problem. We look at our lives and we go, no, God needs us. God needs us. We have something to contribute. When we should be looking at life like through the lens of John Calvin, where here's my heart, Lord.
That's right.
What's the song? Here's my heart, Lord, come and take it.
Take and seal it.
Take and seal it, yeah. That's This is the idea of where we're at. And so go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to close with this here. Ephesians chapter 2. I love when the Bible starts out this way. I love when it says, but God. But God, Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. even, look at this, this is fascinating, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds this parenthetical thought, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us, look at that, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oh, and in case you didn't understand what I said, Paul writes, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How can you read Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 and come up with any other idea of salvation that God extends this gift of mercy and grace to us? And that it is then, here's what happens. This is what it comes down to in the core. Is God is so lovely. God is so beautiful. He is so overwhelming that when he calls us, we have no other choice but to do what Isaiah did. And we look to God, and it's like our sin is a burning coal on our lips, and we are undone, and all we can say, here am I, God. Here am I. Send me. That's our response. So when the calling comes, when you look at the order salutis, the order of salvation, God calls us, and it is overwhelming. We wouldn't have the ability to choose him absent his calling in our lives. So when we look at scriptures, like Archie said in 2 John, or 1 John chapter 2:2, for the whole world, it's out there. God has placed that out there, right? But those who are not called can't make that decision. Those who are called can't make that decision. When everyone loves to read John 3:16, but they got to continue reading to see the whole picture. Right? So God died through his son. Jesus died, gave us the calling, right? Called us, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit saves our lives. And once that calling comes upon us, then we are able. So think of it this way. If you haven't been called, you're not able. You're not able to make that choice. We were just talking about this, that some of the hardest people in the world to evangelize to are people who think they're saved and aren't. Think about that.
You know, it's interesting you say that, because a lot of people who think they are saved do not know Scripture.
Right.
When you talk to them about Scripture, they don't. Well, where did you read that?
They believe their tradition.
Yeah. They
don't
want
you
to
speak
scripture
either. No.
Yeah.
Oh, don't tell me about that. I heard that. I don't
want to
hear that.
So here's the thing. Here's where we got to be careful. And I'll close. We're going late. But here's where I'm going to be careful. Calvinists are often very arrogant today. Calvinism is there's a sect in Calvinism that is very arrogant. We need to share the truth in love. Mm-hmm. Right? We need to understand some things. It's not up to us to judge who's saved and who's not saved. That's up to God. We don't know. But the Bible tells us we can be fruit inspectors.
Yeah.
We can inspect the fruit that people are putting out. And we are to make judgments. We are to look at what people's fruit of their lives are, and to base our response on those things. And so we have to be very careful when we talk about Calvinism. And what I want to tell you is, I'm not here tonight to try to make you a Calvinist. I'm not here tonight to make you an Arminianist. I want to challenge you to go to the Scriptures. I want you to look at the Scriptures, and I want you to ask yourself, how was I saved? How was I saved? Because if there's not brokenness in your testimony, if there's not brokenness, if there's not undoneness in your testimony, if it's all sunshine and rainbows, you need to ask yourself these questions. You got to go back and ask yourself these questions. So I know I went long. There's a lot here. I think we could continue going and going and going, but this is a good place to stop. So let's close in prayer. Father, humbly, we come before you tonight, and we pray, Lord, that, well, first, we confess, Lord, that we are not righteous. We confess that we're sinners. There's nothing that we could do, Lord, that could ever earn your love. There's nothing that we could do to earn our keep in heaven. But, Lord, thank you for offering the gift of grace. I think of my own testimony. I think of Psalm 51 that David writes. And, Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that you would convict us where we need conviction. You would lift us up where we need encouragement. And we would be wrapped in the assurance of the gospel. Just securely wrapped in this security and love that comes from the mercy and grace that you have extended to us because of your son dying on the cross. Father, nothing could ever compare to that, and we give thanks for that. I pray that you would challenge us, Lord. I pray that you would continue to let us marinate in this and understand this, Lord, so that we can grow further in who you are. It's in your son's name we give thanks. Amen.